guarantees of faith tonight. Have you look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I would read verse 34 to the end of this chapter. As we consider the guarantees of faith, it also weaves into the thought processes the degree of contentment that we have or not, and different perceptions of wealth in the world. In verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The verses that captured my thoughts, verse 36 and verse 37. What shall it profit? Key word on the word is the word profit. If he gained the whole world. Now let's think about the wealth of the world for a moment. There are several ways to think that through. If you would neatly divide your thinking into establishing worldly wealth, there would be colossal wealth. You know, there are a number of people in the world who are able to account for multi-billions of dollars in their account. Multi-billions. I can't comprehend billions. The only thing that is anywhere near a sounding apparatus is the nation's debt, when we speak of nearly 20 trillion. Now I can't get trillion calculated either, but when you think of billions and you look at it in the shadow of trillions, it's not all that much. Okay. I mean, don't get me wrong now. I mean, if somebody's wanting to write a check and drop it into my box, that'd be okay. I'll take that. But I mean, compare it now. Trillions, billions. There is another way, and this is more in intergovernmental agencies that calculate wealth. In terms of establishing who is and who isn't, mathematical calculations would put the upper 2% of wage earners as elite wealth earners or wealth possessors. Upper 2%. Now that may get into multimillionaires. It may touch upon a poor man's billionaire or two. You know, we're talking maybe less than 5 billion in the checkbook as compared to 15 or 20 billion in the checkbook. The upper 2% are those typically who they say create wealth for other people in the terms of the number of people that they put to work and the number of people that trickle down payroll economy works into. There's also another way to calculate the wealth of the world when you think about it in comparative terms. When you consider what the average mean income is in our nation, in America. I'm not just sure what the latest figures are. Somewhere around $40,000 or $42,000 is the average mean spread across the entire nation. So when you compare that with the upper 2%, it's not much. And if you compare that against the colossal billionaire crowd, it's really piddling. It almost puts you in the same category as the widow woman in the Bible who came and cast all that she had into the treasury, a little bit she had. So, you know, comparatively speaking, that doesn't amount to much unless you compare it with the average resident living in sub-Saharan Africa or the tribesmen that live along the Yellow River in China or the dwellers along the Mekong River Delta down in the lowest part where it pours into that ocean there. When you compare the average here with the average there, where you're talking maybe $2, maybe $10 a year income, then by their estimation, as they look here, those who are merely average are ghastly wealthy, you know. So think about that. In light of what this question is, because it requires an answer. It requires an answer. The question is, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Now, you can take a guy like a George Soros, who is a multi-billionaire numerous times over. And he does have a plan to take all of the major lending institutions of the world and the Fed of the United States and the equivalent in Great Britain and in the Middle East, and he would like to have at least principal ownership of all of those combined. Now you can understand the tremendous power that would give the man. Let's just say that he acquires it. He has an appointment just like you do and me. So what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? What does it profit him? Give me the answer to that question. This is an IQ test now. I hear a nothing in the shadows here. In the midst of a sneeze, no blowing of the nose, and etc. I hear a nothing. Does anybody else have something they would offer? Surely, you aren't that cynical. What does it profit? You take a man like William Gates. Would you say that he's wealthy in this world? Would you? What about Warren Buffett? Wealthy guy? Yes, he is. What's the kid's name that runs the Facebook thing? Zuckerman? Would you say he's wealthy? Wealthy guy? He is. What about Steve Jobs? He is dead. So what did it profit him to have gained all that he amassed, that he worked hard for? He didn't steal it from anybody. What did it gain him at the end? Far as I know, the man with all of his millions or more perished. So what did it gain him? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is the soul worth, do you suppose? If a George Soros or a Warren Buffett or some of these guys would be finally convinced that the end was imminent and they had no options, and being the typical, let's say the typical, and we're going to give a wide latitude here, the typical Christian attempt to appease God by buying him out. How much do you think, facing imminent doom, would a Buffett or a Soros or a Zuckerberg or Zuckerman or whatever his name is, would give in exchange for their soul? How much is the soul worth, do you suppose? How do you calculate the worth of a human soul?
It's worth the blood of Jesus Christ.
And so how do you calculate that? What would you come up with? Can you put a price on that? So then we can see why the taking of a human life unjustly is such a nauseating offense to God. and why you can understand why it is emotionally unsettling to even take a life when it's justified. Because of the inability to calculate the value of a soul. And once it's gone, it's gone. Now, with all of those billions floating around at your disposal, would you swap it out for the wealth that you have? Think about the wealth that you have in the peace of God. Would you say that a person who is at peace with God and has the peace of God is a wealthy person? We have peace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Would you swap it out for any amount? Would you loan it for any amount? Interest-bearing loan. What about the presence of God, the wealth of the presence of God? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Would you swap that out for any amount of money? Now, you're shaking your head no because you figure that's what the right answer is. But really, would you consider it at least no? What about any of the promises of God that have your name on it? The wealth of the world, if it was laid at your feet and all you had to do would be to concede any of that, even for a little while, would you do it? So you gave me the answer, no. What shall it profit? And the answer would be nothing. Which is why when you come to a Philippians 4 verse 6, where we are told, be anxious for not one thing. Nothing. Nothing. Now, there are three places in the scripture that have the same thing in common. They're different things, but they have the same conclusion. Who will give me a reading tonight for sake of expediency? Galatians 5 and verse 2, I believe. Who will give me that reading? And then who will give me 2 Timothy 2:14? And then James 2:14. Can I get a volunteer on Galatians? Tom, okay, hold your powder there a minute. 2 Timothy 2:14, who's got that one? Who would do that for me? Anybody? 2 Timothy 2:14. Bobby? James chapter 2 verse 14. Anybody give me that one? Anybody? Okay, all right. If you would be so kind at Galatians 5 and verse 2.
Okay. Paul say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing.
Key word in that verse is the word profit. And the second is into it. Circumcision, the means of works. The Jews had a problem there. They were going to add works to grace in order to secure salvation, circumcision being the sign and the seal of the covenant. And the Apostle Paul is saying that if you are going to place all of your weight on the rite of circumcision, it profits you, what's the key word now? Nothing. Nada. And it is in the emphatic, not even one thing. Now the next reference, 2 Timothy 2:14.
Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers.
Okay, again the word profit. Strife of words. Now, if you would be floundering over this, what amounts to a strife of words, in the context of what Paul wrote to Timothy, he mentions about fables in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it is, about fables and endless genealogies. And when I got to thinking about the endless genealogies, I'm like, what in the world? Now, every now and again I hear old-timers sit down in a circle and they'll be talking about their family tree. And if you happen to have the misfortune of sitting anywhere nearby or in a place where you can't escape, you know, they're gonna take you back 3, 4, 5, 6 generations, and this person was related to that person, and that person was related to this person by way of that person, and by the time you get down to the end of the lane, you know, you've got borderline incest. You got three or four tribes that are somehow intermarried, and you're trying to trace it back to it, where it started. Plus, I got to think about endless genealogies. And the only thing I can come out with is that even then, in the first century, you would have these old Jewish guys sitting around squawking at each other over how far back their lineage would go compared to this one. Or, well, you think that's something. Well, let me tell you that my great-great-grandfather went, did this, and was, came out of that tribe, and they were related to this one. Well, you think that's something. So when he boils it all down, he says, strife about words that don't go anywhere profits what? Nothing. So, bottom line, don't waste your time. Then in James chapter 2.
What does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?
Okay. Then look at verse 16. Can you give me that one too, Jen?
One of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit?
Okay. So what profit is there in workless faith? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Faith works. Faith works. You don't get faith by works, but when you have faith, it works. So a workless faith profits nothing. And so Paul the Philippians says, be anxious for nothing. Faith believes God. I think, again, I come back to my favorite defining location of faith in the Bible at Acts 27 and 25, where Paul's on board ship and he just tells the sailors this comment. He said, I believe God that it shall be even as he said. Now a lot of guys will spend a lot of ink, a lot of time defining faith in seminary textbooks, and they're all fine, they're all good, that's great. But if you want to reduce it to its simplest, most pointed form, it's there. I believe God that it will be even as he said. Even as he said. So be of good cheer. I leave you with these three things to think about. Whether it involves getting, I go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, and the fellows were fishing, commercial fishing, okay? And they caught, on one occasion, nothing. And so, along comes the fishermen, readjust their netting. Be anxious for nothing. Why? Because he said, put the net here. And I believe God that it shall be even as he said. And so they were able to pull what they could not get on the other side. The right side's always the best side. The left side's always corrupt. Okay, the left side's always corrupt. Now then there's giving. Giving. Look at Luke 6 to 35 just for a minute. Luke 6. When it comes to getting in spite of nothing, or when it comes to giving in spite of nothing anticipated in return, Luke 6 verse 35. Luke 6 and verse number 35. Love your enemies. Do good. And lend. Lend, hoping for nothing. Nothing, again, and your reward shall be great. You should be called the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So if you really wanted at least by innuendo, a concise definition of grace, there it is in verse 35. God in his grace gives without expectation of return, and expects us to do likewise. Grace is the gift of God, unearned, unmerited. And so, in spite of nothing in return, we give. There also is a guarantee of God. Faith believes that God's guarantees in spite of nothing apparent in hand. Three places in Luke, chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 4, are a couple of places where there are some inexplicable instructions given to the early missionary servants. And those instructions from the Lord to them were this. Take no, or let's just say this, cut it to the quick. Take nothing with you when you go. Take nothing with you. Now, I don't want to leap off into a wild diatribe on the merits of deputation in its current application, but it seems to me right here in these two places, he's telling his servants, you go, confident that God will never send you anywhere, ask you to do anything, but what you don't, supply your needs en route and enable you to accomplish what he ordains. Which is borne out in Luke 22:35. And what's the key word in Luke 22:35? Luke 22:35. Somebody want to read that to me, please?
Said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing.
So the last word there is what? Now, I want to, just for the sake of argument, I want to run a thread that connects the two previous passages in Luke's gospel with this one here at the end. So he says, you go. It's got to be a faith thing because God isn't going to send you anywhere. He's not going to ask you to do anything but what he won't provide for that which you need, which was borne out precisely there in Luke 22:35. So be anxious for nothing because God has said that he would supply all of our need, which is literally translated this way. My God shall supply all my needs. He will supply all of my nothings when I need to have what I need. The guarantees of faith. I believe God that it's going to be just as he said, no matter what it appears in the run-up. Would you again come back to our initial thought? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses soul? Usually that's always framed in the context of an unsaved man, but then come back to the Christian community. Draw that right back into the Christian community. We are not any more exempt from or immune from anxiety over stuff than the people of the world are. We're not any different. But in the Christian community, where we have certain guarantees out of the mouth of the Lord himself, and it seems to me that whenever we ask that question individually or corporately to a church family, what does it profit a man, Christian man, if he gains the whole world, has in hand everything he could possibly want or need at the moment, and enough in store for the foreseeable future, and it comes to the end, and he loses his soul? You say, well, how does a Christian lose his soul? He doesn't lose his soul eternally. Where's the loss likely to appear? Something we've been talking about Sunday mornings at the Bema Seat. So think about the application of that same question to your heart as I do my own. In light of what the next or the second major event is on the prophetical timeline, rapture being the first thing, the Bema Seat being the second thing. Think about that. Our Father and our God, would you allow us to have the ability to think through biblically these matters that we've addressed tonight. We are grateful, Lord, for your kindness to us, for your marvelous generosity, how you've cared for us through thick and thin. And even when your people oftentimes reach the drawing line, there you have shown yourself to be mighty. And though we do not pretend to understand things, we are grateful, Lord, for the rock-solid assurances that we have that are sprinkled throughout your word that may be taken literally by us for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our confidence in you. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for working all things together for our good. We love you. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to demonstrate that in clear ways to the people around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.